So the title of this morning's message will be, Who is God? Imagine with me for just a minute what the answer would be if in today's title I'd ask, Why is God? How could possibly anybody give an answer to why is God? Whose invention was it that there be a God? Whose idea was it? Why is God? Can we answer that? Not at all. He just is God. So who is God? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat was surrounded by an enormous army and greatly feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. In verse 6, and he prayed, O Lord, a God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hands is there not power, might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? In verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. God answered Jehoshaphat in verse 17, You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, similar to the expression in the army, stand down, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. The Lord is with you. I want us to notice here today out of this chapter that the whole entire prayer is based on questions. And they are directed to God. Are you not? Will you not? Is there no power or might? Do you not rule? So in a sense, it's like putting the weight on God while he asks his questions of the Lord. I don't find it anywhere in this chapter where God chided with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He did not get after him for asking so many questions. But notice that Jehoshaphat stayed away from one particular question. Why? Why have you brought all this upon us? Why is this happening to us? Why have you let our enemies come upon us when you could have kept them away? Why are they destroying all our food supplies? But Jehoshaphat stayed away from the questions that we should never be asking because there will never be an answer. He asked questions that had an answer. Now, I want us to notice here today that Jehoshaphat asked a bunch of questions and God answered none of them. The point I'm trying to make today is just because we ask a question doesn't mean he's got to answer. Even if we stay away from the why questions, it still doesn't mean he has to answer. God finds it not an obligation on himself to answer our questions. But in a way, if you notice the life of Jesus, he never did answer any question that was proposed to him. He always replied with another question. You go through his entire life, all the way to the end before it was with Pilate. Are you king? Have you said that I am? Question. So many times one of the greatest frustrations in the life of Christians is that we expect an answer from God when we ask him questions. We feel we're mature enough to handle it. We feel like we're mature enough for God. If he explained it to us, we'd understand it. God totally ignores all his questions. Here's what should have happened. God should have answered him. Yes, I am the God of heaven. Yes, I do rule. Yes, I have power and might so that no one's able to stand up before me. Yes, you got it right. I am the God that drives out inhabitants from before the people of Israel in the past, and I can do it again. Yes, I will judge them. Yes, I'm glad your eyes are upon me. None of the above. However, notice something that was peculiar in the list that I made. If you ask the right way or the right questions, your answer can always be reduced down to one word, Y-E-S. Are you not the God that rules? Yes. Are you not the God that has all power? Yes. Are you not the God that judges? Yes. Are you not the God that's orchestrating all this mess in my life? Ah, yes. So, if you know and walk with God and understand God, you will know that anytime you have a question, you might as well just forget asking it, just give yourself the answer. Why have you forsaken me? How could he answer that when he doesn't? That's why the whys are always on the wrong side of the question asking with God. I find that most of the whys are negative and fault-finding and finger-pointing, as we will see a little bit later. Humans seek for answers to questions such as why, when, how. Wouldn't you like to know when your problem's going to be over with? Wouldn't you like to know when the next bonus check is going to come? When is one of the things that does not belong to us, because we cannot see the timeline. Stephen Hawkins, listen to this, wrote a book on the brief history of time, scientist. In it, he goes through all the details of how he sees the origin of the universe. In the last paragraph, he states this, "I have now told you what. If I could possibly tell you why, I could show you the mind of God. For only the mind of God is capable of handling all the whys of life. We are not capable of that degree of wisdom and knowledge." This is a man who transcended basic science and went so far up there that he actually discovered God. And although he could tell us everything that he had discovered and seen and realized that it was a masterpiece that could only be put together by God, he still couldn't find the answers to why he did all this. Now, he could see all the what because they're evident. The what is evident, but the why escaped him. If he could tell you the why, he could understand the mind of God. Why did God want stars and constellations in the first place? Why did God want an orb called the Earth rotating on its axis and moving around in space and held together with mighty powers and angels so that it has no foundation and let it spin there for a few million years before he decided to do something with it? Then he had a bright idea that he wanted to make human beings. Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule? Will you not judge? Is not this your battle? The answer to all the above. Yes. So when it comes to living out our life, when it comes out to trying to be righteous and do good things to get in favor with God, will I get a yes for that? Or is this battle the Lord's? Is this job of becoming righteous mine or his? Is this idea of being formed into his image my idea or is it his? If I were to ask why is it his idea, I could not answer that. I'd have to enter into the mind of Christ to be able to give you the reasons why it is this way. But I cannot. You cannot. None of us can. And yet it's our go-to question when we're hurting in life. I call it the closet with the devil. And another thing I found out about why. In the English language, they've made it sound and almost made it synonymous with whine. Because most times we ask why, we're whining. We really don't want to know the answer because we're not asking for the answer. We're putting God on the spot because we know he's the one that has the power. I mean, we've already answered these questions with yes, yes, yes. And so now I want to know what gives him the right to do it. Some years ago, Life magazine had an article entitled, "Who is God?" Now, coming from Life magazine, I hope you don't think this is going to be very theological. Many different people gave their personal testimonies on who God was to them, but the editor said, "I don't believe that God exists. There is only an energy, a force of some kind in the universe." He ends his article with the statement, "May the force be with you." People want to deny God, and listen to this, is a person. Here comes the first part of the answer to the question, Who is God? They either deny he exists, or they accept he exists and he's up there somewhere and has nothing to do with this planet, and nothing that happens in this planet happened because of him or through him or by him. Or basically they come to the same conclusion. It's just a force. Some people imagine God as a ghost, as a cloud, just like these clouds are up here, as something that floats around. Except instead of floating around in the first heaven down here by us, it floats around up there in the constellation somewhere in the universe. Other people have their idea about God being this energy. That's why they talk about energy, because so many things in life have energy, and I don't want to get into that. So they feel like this guy, that he's just a force or just an energy. There's a problem with believing that God is just a force. And here's the deal. If God were to be a force, he would be something we could use for our own purposes and advantage. The first clue is that he is a person. What would your answer be to, are you not? That was the first question asked. Let me tell you what theologians tell us about God. Theologians give us some of God's attributes. He is holy. He is sovereign. Sovereign means he decides by himself and doesn't have a committee that he goes to ask what should be done. That means that he is sovereign. That means he alone decides. He is omnipresent. That means he can be everywhere at the same time. He fills the universe. David seemed to think that if he went to the bottom of the ocean, he would find God was there. If he made his bed in hell, he would find God is there. If he went to the farthest mountain, or if we went into space and were sitting on the moon for a little bit, God is there. He's omnipresent. They tell us he's immutable. That means he can't be destroyed. He will never have an end. He doesn't die. He's indestructible. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He doesn't need to be taught anything. He's a scientist of scientists, physicist of physicists. He's a mathematician of mathematicians. He's the almighty and all-wise God. They tell us that he's the creator of the universe, that he's the creator of mankind. He is all-wise. He's merciful. He's loving. He's faithful. He's gracious. He's truthful, and so much more. But do you realize that all these are attributes that can only be assigned to a person? Not a thing or an energy or a floating cloud. The first thing we need to know about God is he's a person. Once you understand that, you'll begin to understand a lot more. All that I've mentioned right now, all these attributes, have to do with what he is, but not who he is. Who he is goes back to what I first said. A person. What he is holy, he is sovereign, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's immutable, he's omniscient, he's a creator of the universe and of mankind, he is all wise, he is merciful, loving, faithful, gracious, truthful, and so much more. That is what he is. But the title to today's message is, who is God? To know about these attributes or qualities of God only begs to have more questions to be asked. If you could convince an agnostic or an atheist, or if you could convince the world that God exists, they who cannot enter into the mind of Christ and ask the right questions are stuck with the mentality of the world and with Satan, and consequently are lowered to the level of asking all their questions about God on the basis of why. Let me run through some of them, and I'm sure you've heard these. Being he is sovereign, why then are millions of babies stillborn or auto-aborted? Why, they say, did I lose my child if God is sovereign? If God is omnipotent, why do so many die from horrible diseases like cancer without ever being healed? If God exists, and if he is holy and righteous, why is there so much wickedness, corruption, injustice, murder, and crimes against humanity in our world? Being he's omniscient and knows everything, why does he let things happen without seemingly intervening? Being that it says that he's merciful and loving, why are there so many fatherless and abandoned children in the world? In some cities of the United States, there is a 90% rate of young people roaming the streets with hate, violence, irrational behavior, and total lack of respect for authority. None of them know who their fathers are. We are grateful for the mothers who raise their children alone through much hardship. It is much worse had they not been raised by either one of them. Are we grateful for that? Or do we hate God for not having the other? Father's Day is one of the worst days of the year for these type of youth. They can't relate to this day as a celebration. So asking why is a sure way of putting the fault and blame on God, yet all the things that they question happen because of sin, rebellion, selfishness, and godlessness of human beings. So while one finger points toward God, all the rest of the fingers point back to us. Why does God let so many diseases happen? Let's turn it around. The answer would be, we have forgotten to eat right, exercise. We have forgotten to take days of rest. We've broken the laws that God has given us so that there would be no diseases. And we sin like there's no tomorrow. Now, where did the finger point back? When it seemed like the why was pointing the finger at God. So that is one good reason why is not a good question to ask. Because I already know the answer to the why. It's always going to point back at me and I don't want to hear it. So if I don't want to hear the answer, why am I asking the question? If I really don't want to hear the answer, why am I asking the question? That's one of those things that you give an answer, OGK. Only God knows. I don't want to know. Well, fine. To be honest with you, I think that's a good position to have. So if you don't want to know, then don't ask the question. The question we must all ask is, who are you, God? Who are you? I want to know you. We're not asking, do you exist? We're not asking, are you a vapor up there? We already know he's a person. The first answer to that question is he's a person. So now that I know he is a person, is who are you? What kind of a person are you? I want to know what kind of a person are you? Now that's a question that he can answer. We can only find the answers to who God is in his word. Believing what he has revealed to us about himself throughout the Bible, and also experiencing him through the mutual, intimate, living relationship. It might take this lifetime and the next lifetime to truly know who he is. The first place we need to go to find the answer is in the Bible. Because God from Genesis to Revelation reveals himself and reveals his Son and reveals his Holy Spirit. And reveals the fact that there's three of them and they're one. And he reveals to us that all of them are persons. That is the big explanation that Benny Hinn took on about the Holy Spirit. That he is a person, not a thing. Because for many years they believed that the Holy Spirit was a thing. A power, a force, if you will. But he began to contend he's a person. Jesus was a person before he became a human. Because when I say person, we're thinking human. No, God is not human, he is a person. There is one person in the Godhead who is human. His name is Jesus. So now, God who was a person without humanity wanted to make another person, but he limited us to be person humans. We are God-like, but not gods. He is a person without being a human. We are a human and a person. Jesus was a person and then became a person human. You see, why is that even important for us? Because we're asking, who are you, God? He has a body like the one he has prepared for us when we die. When you die, you come out of your body, and before he gives you your resurrected physical body back, like Jesus now has in heaven, and part of the Godhead, we are given a body. And your body's going to look like you, It's going to have arms, legs, eyes, feet, but it's going to be like God because it's a spirit person. So we have spirit person and human persons. And when we are received by God as a child, when His Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and we become a child of God, we become a human person spirit. Only the humanity is left when you die, but your person and the spirit person goes. Because it is God's purpose to make us like He is. And God is a person, and consequently, we will be a person. You will be like God. But it was God's intention to do it by His Spirit, by His own power, in us, and bring us through all the way. Who is God? A person. I want to give us, in a nutshell, in chapter 17 of John, the Gospel, and verse 11, Jesus was praying. We know now that God is a person. As a person, you have to be able to hear, so why bother to talk to somebody if they can't hear? So Jesus was talking to God. But listen to how He refers to God, how He addresses God. Because in His address of God is the secret of who He is. Jesus says these two powerful words, Holy Father. Over 25 times in the New Testament, Jesus said, Your Father, referring to us and God. 9 times in chapter 6, He says over and over and over again, Your Father which is in heaven, Your Father which is in heaven, Your Father which is in heaven. He added in heaven because He wanted to distinguish Him from the fathers we have on earth. What is a father? If you can answer the question, what is a father or who is a father, you now can begin to know something about God. He's a person and He's a father. He's the father of angelic beings. He's the father of creatures that look so strange that if you're not in the realm of the spirit, it would spook you back down to earth in a heartbeat. He's the father of archangels that have such power that they could blow the world up with just a breath. He brought us into existence, and then He put Himself in us and fathered our spirit. Who is God? He's a person, and He's a father. Now let me tell you something about the other word that Jesus uses in addressing the Father. He says, Holy Father. I often wondered why He used that terminology. It would seem to me that when you use the word holy, the immediate reaction you get from me is distancing, like pushing me away. Not that I don't want to be holy, but the moment you stand in presence of holiness, everybody who has fell on their face on the ground and all their strength left their body. The moment they stood in the presence of holiness, their unworthiness and the comparison of their darkness in the light of who He is was so drastic that many of them felt they were dying. Jesus distinguished God as a father from every other father on earth by saying, Holy Father, because there's no other holy father. The greatest sacrilege on earth is carried out by the Catholics who call the Pope, listen to this, Holy Father, declaring Him not to be as God, but declaring Him to be God. There is only one Holy Father, only one. Jesus is telling you, if you want to know God, when you get near to Him, you're going to feel a force stronger than you've ever felt before in your life, pushing you away, putting you in your place, and letting you know He's an awesome, fearful, and tremendous God. He is everything in power, and you have none. What little bit of energy you have is gone and you waste on the floor like a water that spills on an empty area. Nothing is left of us in the presence of Him. To Him be honor and glory and dominion and power. And the greatest and most mighty of those whom He brought into being as a Father in heaven fall on their face before Him, because He is to be honored and respected. To ask someone like that the question of whys is an insult. He sends crashing from heaven the answer that puts the finger right back on me. Holy Father. Do you know what Jesus was saying with that as He was revealing who God is? That although He is this person that can melt you down like water on the ground, and although He commands respect, and although He commands authority, He is the same person who will embrace you as a father into His bosom and make you feel His love, His mercy, His kindness, His gentleness, and His goodness. That same power that pushes you away like gravity will absorb you like a magnet. Who are you, God? He is a person, number one. Number two, to be feared and reverenced and righteous. Holiness speaks of rightness, of justice, of everything that has to do with what is good. Awesome, fearful, to be respected. But He's the strongest magnet in the universe to attract people. He knew that the greatest power a magnet would have in drawing people to Him, which He wanted to bring back to Himself, which He had lost in the Garden of Eden, was to hang Himself on the cross. It's why it's penned in Scripture, if He be lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. Holiness did not push man away because magnetism of love in God as a Father drew mankind to Himself and stayed there long enough, hanging until His very life was given for us. Because that's what a real father will do for his children. How silly then is to ask the question, why are these things happening in my life, when the magnet sight of God that draws all men to Himself was so vivid, so powerful, and so great. As fearful and awesome as He is, He is gentle and loving. Are you beginning to see the picture of someone who, as dreaded as He might be to some, to those who accept Him, embrace Him, and kiss His hand, they are taken up in His embrace and know love that romance can't begin to compare to. It's ecstasy beyond anything that this world has ever to offer. It's a sense of fullness and completeness, of purpose and of love, all melted together in a magnetic embrace that sometimes you cannot free yourself from. A father is who He is. That's who Jesus said He was. What was He trying to say to us? That God in nature is a provider. So why should I think that He's not going to provide for me when He is a father, and a father provides? He nurtures. He protects. Why should I worry what the devil of the world will do to me when I have someone that's protecting me, someone that wanted me, someone that made me His own? Someone that I know will instruct me in the ways that I should go, because that's what fathers do. Someone who will discipline me and correct me so that I don't turn out wrong, as perfect fathers do. Who are you, God? I'm a person and I'm a father. I'm as holy as I am loving. God doesn't have love. He is love. God doesn't have holiness. He is holy. Who are you, God? Holy Father. That's just one instance in the Bible, penned by John in the 17th chapter and 11th verse. In His nature, He's holy, and this commands respect and fear. It contrasts our deeds, of course, with His righteous perfection. We will either desire His holiness and let him work it out in our lives, or we will want to put a distance between us as large and as long as we can and push him away. But his arms will be outstretched to humanity. Do you know why he had to die on a cross and not any other death? Because it's the only type of death that holds your arms out to the world until you die. That's what fathers do. They can be tough, but they've got a heart for you. Please don't try to know who God is as a father through your experiences, through your earthly fathers, because then you're going to make a mess out of who God might really be. The only way we're really going to know who God is as a father is through the Word. I often wondered why God ever had Jehoshaphat go there. Why didn't he just do it? I'll tell you why. He wanted them to go and stand on the front line and see the salvation of the Lord. Fear ye not, stand still. So why did he have them go to the front lines and stand down, stand still? Because he wanted them to see what he was going to do. See the salvation of the Lord. Watch me protect you. Watch me take care of you. Watch what I am going to do for you against your enemies. That you see they're so big, they're nothing for me. Stand down, sit there in front and watch me do it while I eliminate every single one of them, and then you can praise me. That is what true fathers do. A true father has what it takes to protect. And that's what he did for Jehoshaphat. Are you not a God who has power? All the questions we ask about God, yes. If the why is not in the way. God wrote us all about himself. Not because he's full of himself, but because he's just that good of a father. As a father, this gives him a place of headship, authority, but reveals relationship. We are given identity, purpose, covering, protection, provision, acceptance, love, accountability, and rewards or disciplines. Let me just say this. To intimately and personally know God is life eternal. But to just know about him leaves one empty and exposed to chaos and even more unanswered questions. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. It seems like a play on words, but think about it. Sovereignty is tyrannical if unbounded by goodness. If his raw power was just tyrannical and it wasn't balanced with goodness, it'd be terrifying. Holiness would be terrifying if untempered with grace. If all you were under is the wrath of a father, and it wasn't mitigated with any kind of mercy or any kind of grace, we would be lost. Omniscience, that's all-knowing, is daunting. It's daunting for you that know that God knows everything. If it's not coupled with mercy, we wouldn't even come before God to pray. You wouldn't want to even come near to God. Why would you? The fact he knows everything about you is undaunting. If it wasn't for the fact that you knew who God was, he is merciful. Yes, he knows everything about us. But he's waiting with open arms for us to turn from what we do, turn back to him, and find his mercy. And he will always forgive you almost faster than you can get it out of your mouth or change direction. That is why he takes the undauntingness out of omniscience. That is why he removes the tyrannical part out of sovereignty. That is why he untempers holiness with his grace. Immutability, that which cannot be destroyed, is torturous if uncertain of goodwill. If you knew that God didn't have goodwill toward you and what you're going through now, you wouldn't expect a good answer. But there's one thing about God. He announced with angels in heaven, when Christ was born, goodwill toward man. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the tragedies of life. For we have the goodwill of our Father, which is in heaven. Paul was born a Hebrew. He studied under the Sanhedrin, and he was a citizen of Rome and studied in a Greek city. He wrote epistles and letters to all those nations of people. To the Hebrews, light was their main deal. That's why they write, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," etc., etc. To the Greeks, knowledge. They came up with higher education and universities, which is the union of diversity. That's what universities mean. That's why they have students from all over the world, because that's what they intended it to be. That began with the Greeks. To the Romans, glory and power. Let me just tell you this. Paul, who was a member of all those idiosyncrasies or different nations, and who knew them all, pens this about Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our heart to give," listen to this, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." What did I just say? Do we want to really know who God is? Everything man seeks after, God is in Jesus Christ. Everything humans seek for and after, everything the superpowers of the world, the elite and the intelligent, and those beyond all the rest that are just like slaves. That is why Timothy pens in 1, chapter 1, verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." And in Matthew 6, verse 13, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So who is God? He is a person. He is holy, he is love, and he is a father to all who accept him. Jesus manifested the heart of God when he was on the cross in excruciating pain and looks over to John the beloved and says to him, "Take care of my mother for me." God is the one that to his own pain and hurt will take care of you. His eyes were not on the scars that were on his body. His focus was not on his pain. His focus was on being like his father and revealing to the world what his father is really like, that even when he's going through the utmost pain for what we do for him because of our sin, he will still take care of you. He will fight our enemies. He will deliver us from sin. He will perfect us in holiness. He will fight back the dark hordes of death. He will ensure our arrival in paradise. It's not our fight. We are only to submit, comply, and obey His Holy Spirit residing within us, because it is not our battle. It is the Lord's. Amen. Thank you, Father, because you want us to know you. Father, I want to become more like you, like Jesus was. And when I'm hurting, and when things aren't going my way, instead of getting into the whining whys, I want to silently wait, take a front seat, and see the salvation of the Lord. I want to be able to let you invade my life day by day and make me more like you. Strong, but yet small in my own eyes. Gentle, kind, thinking of others, giving, and arrive looking and acting and being like my wonderful Father, which is in heaven. I may not understand a lot about you because you're too big to know, but I know that in a very small way, like I am right now, I can develop a relationship with you, love you, accept you, honor you, obey you, stand still and watch you protect me and keep me in all my ways. Forgive me, Father, for ever doubting. Forgive me for entertaining those unanswerable questions of why. whose true and real answers will only point back at me. I ask today that in all simplicity, my life might bring you glory because you're worthy of it. And the only way it can do that is for me to let your involvement be complete and marvelous and outstanding, constant and fulfilling. Do that for all of us, Jesus. Forgive us our trespasses. We acknowledge you as our Father. We receive you. We give you that total freedom to operate by your Spirit in our life and carry out your purpose and your will in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.